You want to take your Bibles out this evening? We are in Exodus chapter 20, and we have been in the book of Exodus for quite some time. Slowed down immensely to work our way through the Ten Commandments, just having finished that the last time we were in this text. We're going to be picking up in verse 18 of chapter 20 of the book of Exodus. And our text begins, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled, and they stood afar off. And then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin.' So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was." Now, as we move away from the Ten Commandments here, both the Jews in Moses' day, as well as the believers today, the church, if you will, we are called to be people of the Word. And essentially, we know that. Their success, as well as ours, as followers of God, depend upon the fact that we hear God's Word, that we believe God's Word, and that we follow God's Word. And it has to be all three of those things. Many of us fall short because we come to a church like this, and we can hear God's Word. Maybe we're willing to take the second step and even say we believe God's Word. But unless we go the next mile and actually follow God's Word, the whole thing falls apart. Man has historically followed gods, small g, that they can see and that they can touch. But followers of Jehovah, we are expected now to worship an invisible God and to stay away from idols, to have nothing to do with idols. There's a Christian philosopher, Jacques Ellul, is how you pronounce his name, I believe. He once said, quote, "False gods are always gods one can see and touch. And that very quality demonstrates their falsity and their non-existence as gods." In other words, if you can see this God, if you can touch this God, that by its innate design, says then, therefore, it's not a God at all. Now, I say this because it's important for us to weigh both sides of this issue. And the other side of this is that being said, we have to realize that God does indeed want to have a personal relationship with us. Just because he is an invisible God, and it is a God that we cannot touch or we cannot see with the physical human eye, does not mean he does not want to have a individual and personal relationship with us, because he indeed does. God wants to commune and to communicate with all of us if we're willing to do so. The people of Israel, essentially, were not. And so there's this battle oftentimes between man and God, which is we want to have some connection with our Creator, but we are essentially reluctant to move too far into this, because the farther we go, we know that is costly. And it is. I don't deny that at all. So there were a lot of folks in Moses' day, just like there are today, those who want to, quote unquote, go to church and get some direction, but they wanted, and many of us still want, to have someone else do the up-close work. That's why we oftentimes weigh too heavily upon pastors and elders and our leaders to somehow be the one to stand in the gap. We want to emphasize today that that is not my role. Now, most people feel naturally that there is a gulf between them and God because they understand that there's a sinful state that is within them. And that's true. That's a natural issue. So they understand I am a sinful creature, and therefore there would be this gap between me and the supreme holiness of God. And again, that is absolutely true. So this was the ultimate point, by the way, to the Ten Commandments that we have been going through for quite some time here, is the understanding that there was indeed a large gap between man and God. So the dealing with the Ten Commandments and what God is dealing with Israel through this book of Exodus, and therefore to us today, is to show us that we are indeed a long ways away from holy and righteous. Now, if you're here tonight and you don't comprehend that, you need to get a hold of that concept. You are, naturally speaking, a long ways away from holy and righteous, from being able to approach God, to be openly stand in His presence. So both Moses, Israel in that day, as well as us today, they did indeed need someone to stand in the gap. Someone, something, if you will, that would be the bridge and emissary to God on our behalf. The Bible speaks of this in terms of an attorney, a lawyer, someone who will speak for us. Israel had Moses. We have Jesus Christ. But you need to realize that Jesus went much further than Moses, because he was more than just a bridge in that chasm between us and God. Jesus literally opened that door to a free flow access between us and God. In other words, it means that not only is Jesus, yes, that bridge between us and God, but that we can approach boldly the throne of God, that we can go to God ourselves now without anybody in between. Not me, as your pastor, not this church, not anyone. You can go right to God. I spoke recently about this, and it is something that always amazes me, and I think it's something that we, within the broader church, we take this for granted. But I want you to stop and realize that for a moment, that we, individually, personally, can approach the Creator of the stars, that you can talk to Him, and He will hear you, and He will communicate with you. I find that astonishing. Because the realization of how small we are in the grand scheme of things. Somebody put a newsletter or newspaper picture article in my mailbox this week, which I appreciate. I don't know who did that, but I went on to put it into my pastor's blog, and you can see, because I even found me in the sky there, but me, little arrow there in the stars, just about the magnitude of the heavens. You can read it there yourself. And it is amazing to think that a God who made the heavens the size of His hand, the Bible says, it will become small enough to live inside this temple that is me. I'm astonished of that reality. Yet many people, I think, are afraid of that fact, because in reality, they fear getting up close to their Creator. As if somehow distance from God will keep God from seeing and knowing what's inside of us. You know, it's like, well, I don't want to get up too close. I don't want to raise my hand in class. You know, He might pick me, so I'll just kind of, you know, sit here in the back row and be quiet, and He won't notice me. And I assure you, He notices you. He knows your every thought. He knows every sin you've ever committed, every sin you've yet to commit. He knows every good aspect of you, every bad aspect. He knows your skeletons in the closet. He knows everything about you, and it doesn't matter where you stand, gang. I think many people, as I have already mentioned, they want their pastor to be their Moses. I need to make it clear, I'm not your Moses. I'm just like you. I need a mediator, just like you. And so, while Moses was that picture of Christ, it's very important for us to keep that perspective. That's not the role of the pastor. That's not the position of the pastor. The pastor, any good pastor, is supposed to point you to the mediator, which is Jesus Christ. But I need to emphasize this tonight. Each one of us must individually approach the throne of God's grace. Each one of us, as Philippians 2:12 says, must work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Each one of us. God was testing his people with the Ten Commandments. Because ultimately, the Ten Commandments does one thing. It expresses your extreme guilt and how far we fall short of God's righteousness in and unto ourselves. We need a Redeemer. We need salvation. See, we oftentimes think this is an option. I don't know, I want to give myself to Christianity. Yeah, maybe I could do that. And, you know, that might be a cool thing. Yeah, that, I don't, you know, then I don't have to go to hell thing, you know, just in case there is a hell, and then I could do that whole heaven thing. And I mean, I wish you could see yourself through spiritual eyes. You're out in the middle of the ocean somewhere with no life jacket. You're drowning. No, I'm okay. Just because you can dog paddle through your sin for a little while doesn't mean you're ultimately going to make it, because you're not going to make it. You're ultimately going to die. You're going to drown. You need salvation. Don't believe me? Read a newspaper. Watch the national news just once. It's a bad, bad world out there, and it's not getting any better. I don't care. Vote Republican, Democrat. It's still going to be a bad world. It ain't going to matter. God was testing his people with the Ten Commandments. They had promised the people back in chapter 19, before we got into the Ten Commandments, verse 7 and 8. They said, "We'll do all that you tell us to do, God." I wonder how many of us have told God the same thing. I mean, how many of us start out with that same promise on our lips? Oh, you saved my hide. Okay, God. Woo! Whatever you ask, God, I'll do. And then, so, we recognize God's salvation. We start out recognizing that personal Red Sea experience, God parting the Red Sea for our personal lives. We tell God, whatever you want, God, it's yours. And then we spend the better part of the rest of our lives, weeks, months, and years, trying to fudge our way out of that, backpedaling our way out of that promise. And we become very, very inept at, very adept at this. We begin to kind of fudge on this. We compromise. We give excuses. We cut corners. We begin to cheat the Lord out of the salvation that he gave us. How do we do that? By slowly, piece by piece, taking back the life that we said was his. Here you go, Lord. It's all yours. And then we're like a kid, you know, reaching across the table and we're just stealing cookies back. So we often, again, like the children of Israel, we tend to want to stand afar off, as the text says, from God. Still want to be in the club. We just don't want to get up too close. And we've talked about this in the Gospels. We've talked about this in the New Testament context. Those who are following Jesus, but they follow Jesus with binoculars. Just as far away as they finally can. So, but they could still see Jesus way up there, because we just don't want to get up too close. We don't want to follow too close because we think it is too costly. And as I've already said tonight, I'm not going to argue that fact. It is costly. It is costly to be a disciple. Verse 22 of our text says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold, you shall not make for yourself.'" Now I find it very interesting here, because you could read this text, and if you've been here as we've gone through this, you'd say, Didn't he already say this? Hey, he already covered this, right? The whole idol bit. Now listen, if God in the span of just a couple chapters is driving home the same point again, I think you need to sit up and take notice. Because he's reminding his people yet again not to have any idols. When we went through the New Testament, I don't know that there's any more flagrant casting away of one of the Ten Commandments as the one about have no other gods before me. It is a struggle for each and every one of us, especially living in America, especially living in 2011, when we are living in a time where we think that we ought to have all these things. And now we're entering into the Christmas season, and now they're telling you you should have all these things. You know, the latest iPhone, and you got to have, you know, an iBook, and you got to have an iEverything. So we're in that kind of mentality that we think we just got to have all these things, and it becomes more important than God. It's astonishing. Let me let you know a little secret. Not a secret, a little phenomenon within the inner workings of a church. You should see how tithe drops as we approach Christmas. I mean, just down to the bottom of the barrel. We wouldn't dare do anything heavy financial right now because we know what happens. So it's not really tithe, is it? It's just kind of whatever's left over. Well, you know, it's getting Christmas time. I don't really have as much to give, so, you know, I'll steal it from God. Steal it from God? Like he's not going to know that you're like, well, I just won't do this. And I'm not scolding you. I'm just saying that having no other gods before me, what is more important? Where is your priority? And so we all struggle with this, having no other gods before me. So he's driving home this point again. God is saying, look, I have made myself real to you. I have not just spoken to you. I have communicated with you directly, yes. But I need you to understand that these excuses and these reasonings, they will not get you out of the responsibility. He says, look, I have made myself manifest to you. Now, Christian, has God not made himself real to you? I mean, now, if you're asking him to make things fly around the room and the clock go backwards, if it doesn't do that, you know, there's one thing testing God, and there's another thing asking him to make himself real. The Lord is saying, look, Israel, I not only have spoke to you, but I have manifested my reality to you. Listen, when you have the Red Sea open up and you can walk across on dry ground, that's pretty good, isn't it? He says, so look, I've made myself real to you. So Moses was saying, look, I'm not asking all of you to believe in God just because I say so. And certainly I'll take on that mantle that Moses has right there with all of you. I'm not asking you to believe in God because I tell you to. I'm asking you to believe in God by looking around. The Bible tells us, doesn't even nature itself show us that he is real? God had proven himself real in the lives of the people of Israel. God has proven himself real in the lives of the people in this church. In Israel, it was from the plagues of Egypt to the miraculous crossing again from the Red Sea. Now he has communicated directly to his people, to his children. He goes on in verse 24. He says, an altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you, and I will bless you. Let me read that again. Every place where I record my name, I will come to you, I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it out of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. So God here is giving some explicit directions, if you will, on the construction of the altar that they were to build. Now, this may seem a little out of place, but it's not. This was this altar before God was to be the meeting place that they were to have, and it's going to come up later on with Israel, where they would not meet God where God said to meet them. I want to meet him in other places. They call it the high places, and we'll get to that as we go along. But he says, look, this is where I'm prescribing. I'm going to meet you here. This is the meeting place. And it is to be, according to the text here, overtly simple and basic. It's not to be ornate in any way. It's not to be all part of the great works of men. Now, I've traveled, you know, throughout the world, traveled throughout Europe. In Europe, if you've had a chance to spend any time there, they have some fabulous churches there. They're all empty because it's very post-Christian in Europe. But, I mean, some churches that just take your breath away. I mean, giant murals on ceilings that this would look like a little dog house compared to some of these churches. I mean, it's like you need to take a cab from the front to the back of some of these churches, okay? And incredible things. And I'm not here to scold them or tell them that they did wrong, but I want you to make note, God is saying very clearly, I want you to keep your place of worship simple. They can say, well, what about you, Jesus Fellowship? Take a look around here. That's true. We do have stained glass, but we didn't put it in there. And I'm not copping out on this, all right? But we didn't put them in there, and we wouldn't have put them in there, and we've done an awful lot of tearing them out because you can't see out of them. Yeah, they're kind of pretty. But if you haven't attended this church very long, you know this church is paid for. We bought this church for a song. I mean, it's the price of a nice car. And we worked hard to make it livable. It was pink and green walls in here and linoleum floors and no pews and no heat. Minor thing in Wisconsin in winter. And we did a lot of work to make this thing, and we paid it off. So what I'm telling you is we bought this because it was cheap. Why? We did that so that we could go, and now we bought the one in Duluth so we could do this again. And that one was cheap. Look, I shouldn't say never, but never's a long time. But listen, I just can't imagine this church being one of those churches that going out and spend, when you start talking in millions, even percentages of millions, okay, I'm out. My head explodes, okay? I was scared to death to buy the church house, which cost twice as much as this church. But once again, we've never lost anything on any of these. God's been very good to us. But we're careful. We've tried to keep it simple. And I'll be quite frank with you, one of the reasons is we're aware of this passage. You need to keep it simple. What is his point here? God giving very explicit directions to keep it simple. It was a way for us to keep our eyes upon the sacrifice, upon the altar, okay? Not upon the altar, but upon the sacrifice, upon Jesus Christ, not upon the, oh, it's so beautiful. Oh, that's so nice. That's why we don't really get hung up on those kind of stuff around here. And again, I'm not trying to scold anybody else. I'm just saying we hear from God and try very, very carefully to do this. I mean, we don't get into all fancy clothes around here or fancy seating or, you know, great decor and all the rest. This is the extent of our Christmas decorations. Pretty nice, isn't it? This went all out. Except for the Santa that the deacons put up on the roof. Did you guys not notice that? No. They were trying to tell me that's what they were going to do the other night. So, big Santa. Oh. Listen, when we come to church, we need to come to church with a heart of worship, hearts of service, and hearts of fellowship. That's why we come here. Not to get off into all the amenities, not to stand in awe of an ornate building, visually stunning amenities, okay? When the structure or the vehicle, if you will, of our faith practice becomes more important than the actual practice of the faith, living out our faith, we're in trouble. And you know what? You are in for imminent doom. You're going down. One of the reasons we have been able to do in the mission field what we've done in the mission field is because of this practice. One of the reasons why there are four full-time staff here in this church, we got lots of staff, but I mean full-time paid staff in this church, is because of that. Because we're not going to pay for a fancy building and then not be able to afford to have the ministers. So these are very conscious decisions. God wants us to keep our eyes on Him, on the sacrifice, not upon the altar. And when we get lost, it just shows that we've lost our way. Keep it simple. And you know what? I think, too, He wants to keep man's hands off of it. I mean, I don't care how fancy you make them temples. None of them are as beautiful as God's temple. And if it's a clear sky, you just go out tonight and look up and you see what I'm talking about. Let's see you do that. So there was to be simplicity and there was also to be humility. He says, you know, when you climb the stairs, he said, you know, he says, don't do that. You know, you uncover your nakedness. And the idea here is the higher the priest would climb on the stairs in the altars, the pagan altars of that time, the more exposed, this was tongue-in-cheek, the more exposed that they would be to the people. God wanted to keep, still wants to keep His leaders grounded. Do you ever wonder why I don't sit up there and stand up there on Sundays? I just have never been able to handle that. I just, you know, off looking over the people. Okay? The great pastor. I'm like, no, you know, I need to be down here. So, you know, this is where the pulpit sits on Sunday. This is where I'm sitting with you on Wednesdays. It's just, it's not me, and I don't think it should be me. I just don't like that. I think that a pastor needs to stay grounded, needs to stay real. And I do. I hang out with you guys, you know, and I'm just like you. It's not like I'm over here in a special little category because I'm the pastor. The way to God is not to climb up to Him. We are to simply step forward. All right? Because God already came to us. You don't have to go to Him. There's no need to climb, any attempt to, you know, to get to Him. It's just an exercise in pride. Just step out of the crowd. That's all He's asking. Now, as we finish this chapter, I had to really question about how we were going to handle these chapters to come. These next few chapters in Exodus cover God's extended laws. They direct various practical applications of everyday life amongst the people of Israel. In the next three, four chapters, there are laws that govern slavery, capital punishment, bodily injuries, relationships between family members, kidnapping, be sure to catch that one, compensation, restitution, protection of the weak, property damage, theft of personal property, social relationships, sorcery and pagan practices, protection of immigrants, protection of travelers, fire and burning control. So apparently there's some zoning issues in here. Deposits and loans, morality, animal control, respect for government, etc. Now, all of these are just here in these next few chapters. Now, the fact is, gang, let's be truthful here. These laws have little to do with our everyday living. I've tried to make sure that our time of going through the Old Testament doesn't degrade into a history lesson. And so we can read these things. I don't know how much a practical application they have to our lives. Although, that being said, they do express a character of God, a picture, oftentimes, of the coming Messiah. So I don't want you to think that these chapters have no bearing and so that they are just totally to be ignored and just, you know, rejected. I mean, I would really encourage you to take some time and read them, to keep some context, to keep our bearings as we go through here. However, I still, as I read these next few chapters, I just cannot also see how a detailed corporate study of each of these points, you know, can help us. I think they would come out proving to be tedious and impractical and, again, unnecessary as we live in now in a post-resurrection church. The details of these directions here, I think they can be obscure. They can be far from us. But again, I want you to read it in your own time because they have implications as far as the person of Christ. They have implications as far as the character of God. It's very important for you to know who God is, the nature of God, the character of God. It tells us of his personality. So that being said, we're going to move now a little bit more quickly through the chapters of Exodus here. We're going to slow down now to observe certain elements of certain texts as they apply to us as believers in Christ. When we see a crucial element that pertains to us, to the character and the nature of our Creator, we'll slow down for that. Otherwise, we're going to move through it. So I'm not going to read every single chapter. All right? Now, we are going to begin in verse 20 or in chapter 21 because I want to read the first few verses of that. So moving forward in 21 now, verse 1, he says, "Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them." Moses. "If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, 'I love my master and my wife and my children, and I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever." Now, I wanted to cover this because, gang, this is the picture of the New Testament bond slave. We've touched upon this in other times, and this is the Old Testament connection with that New Testament concept. Now, while a person in the days of Moses, even through the days of Christ, may have found himself in servitude due to a debt or some other reason, a slave, quote unquote, was only held generally for a period of time. And this text emphasized that. 6 years, the number of man, and he would go out, and the number of perfection, he would go out on the seventh year. So oftentimes you may hear people outside the church kind of get up all on your face and say, "Well, doesn't your Bible promote slavery?" Absolutely not. In fact, if you know anything about a history of slavery in this country and other places in the world, you'll find it was actually Jesus Christ and the Bible that actually brought us out of slavery. There are people who died changing those kind of mores, society mores, because of a heart towards Christ. I believe it was the man who wrote the song Amazing Grace, used to deal in slaves. And when he come and found God, he had a great change of heart in that. He lost all of his livelihood, but that song came out of that change in his heart. In this day and age, this was a way to pay off a debt. It was not off to other countries and kidnapping people to become slaves for life. We live here in the north. I don't think we have that same kind of perhaps closeness with the issue of slavery as perhaps if you've lived in the South. Now, last summer, Sharon and I rode the Harley from New Orleans all the way up through Tennessee to my sister's house, and there was a particular plantation that I have a great love affair with. It's I swear it looks like heaven. I think God lives in that house. I saw it once, and I had to go. And so we went through the whole tour of this incredible house. And in the back, they had a listing of the slaves that worked that plantation. And, you know, I'm from Iowa. What do I know about that? You know, and I found that incredible. But I tell you that when we deal with this is a different situation. And I think it's important for you to understand it, because you're going to have people get all up in your face about that. There were, however, as I said, those who were, as a debtor, they became a slave for a time. Now, on the seventh year, you had a chance now to go free. There were those who, during that period of time, if they had a godly, good master, they could choose at that period of time to walk away, to go now out to live their own life, or they could choose to stay. And some of these people had fallen in love with the life that they were living and leading, and the life that they had there with their master, because the master was so good to them that they were treated so well that on that day they would make a decision and they'd say, you know what, I'm not leaving, I would like to stay. And the master then would take that individual to the door where he could look out and he could see all of the worldly freedom before him. I think that's important. Because if you know where I'm going with this, it's important for you to understand that as a bond slave to Jesus Christ, it's important to know what you're giving up. I have never played games with you in this church to try to make Christianity look like something that it's not. I'm not. This is not a bait and switch. Every one of those apostles, short of the Apostle John, died terrible, horrific, painful deaths for living for Christ. People in other countries, like India, are still dying for following Christ. You know, take a few chick tracks and bop on over to Myanmar and pass out tracks and see what happens to you. You'll never be heard from again. We just take this for granted here. So it's costly. So I want you, if you're not a Christian, I want you to go to the door of your world and look out, because to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ is to walk away from that, come up from amongst them and be separate. I'm not going to pretty this up for you. I'm not responsible for that. I'm not on a point system. God's not like, well, as soon as you get 100, Tim, you get to come into heaven. No, I'm not required for any of that. As I said on Sunday, I'm merely the messenger. So this person then would take him to the door, and they would see what they're rejecting by choice. And then to signify that, the master would then pierce the individual's ear, and they would put a ring in that servant's ear. And then please note the next words, and he will serve him forever. Forever. I love the sound of that. Because let me tell you, if you're considering this whole Christian thing, this is forever. I talked on Sunday. Remember the whole picture about jumping off the cliff? You don't get to change your mind halfway down. True salvation is leaping off the edge of the cliff. And you're going. And there's no return. So there's no going back. No second thoughts. No change of mind. That's why it is clear for those who turn their backs on the Master today. You know those. Well, yeah, he used to be a Christian. No, he didn't. Not if he's not one now. He might have used to go to church. He might have used to been religious. But he didn't used to be a Christian. Because a Christian, being born again, is a piercing of that heart, just like your ear, and there's no turning back. you serve him forever. Because like Peter, we become like him when we say to the master, leave? Where would we go? See, that's the heart of a true Christian. It's like, leave and go where? Out there? Oh, no. See, I'm astonished at that. Maybe you just say, well, you're just afraid. You're absolutely right, I'm afraid. I'm not going out there without Christ. I don't know how you do it if you're not a Christian. How do you, like, just cross the street? Aren't you just afraid a bus is going to run over you? And that's over. Forever and forever and forever and forever and forever. Over. And you get to think. You're conscious, by the way. Hell is an annihilation. I don't want to be in utter darkness for the rest of time thinking, oh, man, I should have made that decision. You say, well, now you're trying to scare me, Pastor. You should be scared. I'm scared. You should be scared. I don't understand how you do that. So there's no going back for me. There's no going back to anything because there's nothing out there. A bond slave gang, you were never a bond slave if you went back. You were just a self-serving person seeking to fulfill his own needs, his own wants, until a better deal came along. And I've known a lot of people like that. They came to Jesus Fellowship, they hung around, they sucked up on all the vibe, and then they went back out, and now they're living with somebody and, you know, snorting coke and God doing God knows what. What happened? They're just hanging out here because we love them, and we will love you. We will. You want to hang around a while? That's cool. We'll love you. But you'll never know what it's like to have the joy, to know the peace, to seek out your own relationship with Jesus Christ. Because, see, we won't all go through together. It'll be just like, it's just like the Matrix, guys. I told you about that. Just you and the master in a big white room sitting in a big overstuffed chair and a 1950s TV set, black and white. It's like, okay, let's go to the videotape. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and move way up, chapter 24. Let's cover a couple verses here. Verse 1, chapter 24. Now he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord. But they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So the Moses came, told the people all the works of the Lord and all the judgments, and the people answered with one voice, saying, here it is again, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. Now, chapter 24, just to give you a point of context here, he has for those three chapters or whatever been giving the law in detail, practical application to Israel. We need to note now that once the people had heard God's directions, this is important, once they had heard God's direction, there was now an innate responsibility and accountability that was coming into play. They were now obligated to obey what they had been instructed. I wonder how many of us reject this. We continue to read the Bible once in a while and read a little bit, and we go to church a little bit. We hear what God's word's being read to us, but we are unwilling to take upon ourselves the accounting and upon his direction upon my life. You need to understand something. With greater knowledge comes greater responsibility and greater accountability. So if you don't want to be accountable and you don't want to be a Christian, why are you sitting in these pews? I mean, do you need some gasoline to pour on you there before you march into hell? Because that's all you're doing. The Bible is clear. The more we know, the more we are accountable for. School of ministry students, hello. The more you know, the more you step forward, the more you're accountable, the more you're responsible. And guess who, according to the Word of God, is the most accountable and the most responsible and held to the highest degree anywhere in this room? That'd be me. And that's not fun at all. Because I'm without excuse. I know. But that's what the Lord was telling the people of Israel here. He says, now look, you guys know there is an accountability. I have told you these things now, and I'm going to hold your feet to the fire. So when God speaks, gang, we are obliged to obey what he has said. And that seems to be a no-brainer. That's a duh kind of comment. But yet we don't seem to get it. He's not telling us these things just, you know, hey, these are suggestions. Hey, listen, you know, if you want to, do the things. Don't have any other gods before me, okay? That's not the way it's said at all. We cannot righteously offer up excuses for our lack, our opting out, if you will, of certain directives. We're not special. There are no really good reasons to disobey. We've covered this recently, too. We don't get to say we can't, because in reality, we're saying we won't. Because when we say we can't, you're saying God is asking you to do something that is impossible to do for you. Or that you're somehow special. I know he asked everybody else to do this, but he's cut me some special slack here. I got a little special dispensation going on here. Make it clear to you, God will not and never has asked you to do anything that is impossible. He has not asked you to do anything that you can excuse yourself from. So I need to put you in the accountable realm there. If God has asked you to do it, you can do it. Now, I'm not saying it's going to be easy. I'm not saying it's going to be pain-free. But he has promised to equip us for anything and everything that he's asked us to do. He did for Israel. He did for us. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, "And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may have abundance for every good work." Philippians 4:13 says, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." And that's just the tip of the iceberg. Over and over and over, God tells us, look, whatever I ask you to do, I'll equip you. I'll be there. I will fill you with the Holy Spirit. I will empower you. I will give you what you need to follow through. Now, some of you know what I'm saying. You've experienced this, haven't you? Because you have stepped out in fearful, trepid, kind of, okay, Lord. And he carried you. Listen, that goes on in my life as a pastor every single time I come up here. I'm never ready. I never got it together. I'm never equipped. But whatever I give God in the preparation of coming up here to teach you guys, he always then makes up all the difference. He is faithful even when we're not. It's what the Bible says. The people acknowledged again here that they had heard God's direction. They again promised to obey. Maybe it was out of guilt. Maybe you're in that thing, right? Oh, yeah, you're right, Pastor. Okay, you're right, you're right. I will. I'll do it. I promise. I'll do everything God said. Really? You mean until you get out the door? See, repentance. The Bible says true repentance is a repentance not to be repented of. Do you follow that? In other words, if I truly repented of my old life, I'll never go back. I'll never go back. The people now, they could not yet come into the presence of God. And rightfully so. They were not holy. They were not as God is. You need to realize, holiness is an innate characteristic of God. And so, they knew they were not holy. So, it's the same thing today. Do you understand that? Unless you're holy, unless you're righteous, you also cannot stand in the presence of God. And we would never have had a close and intimate relationship with our Creator, gang, if it hadn't been for the cross and for Jesus Christ bridging that gap. You and I alone cannot stand in the presence of God. It isn't a matter, again, of whether you want to be a Christian today. You must have Jesus Christ or you cannot stand in the presence of God. For thousands of years, mankind had to stand afar off, like this passage is saying, because God cannot entertain sin and He will not entertain sinners. But this morning, or this evening, gang, God is our ringer, or Jesus is our ringer. Do you understand that? That He is that bridge. He is the ability to go now before God. So when God looks down, He sees His righteousness, His holiness, thankfully not our own. Now, of course, this fact only works for those who are born again and have accepted this arrangement. Strangely enough, there are still so many people who are trying to wash up enough to get through the door. I'll just keep working on this. I can't come to Jesus yet. I need to clean up a few things in my life. Oh, dude, if you are one who's saying that, you need to realize if you can do that, then Jesus died in vain. He died on the cross for nothing if you can do that. See, the epiphany of salvation is, I'm never going to make it, am I? Nope. You're never going to be holy enough. You're never going to be righteous enough. You're never going to be good enough. You're never going to clean up enough. So you're wasting your time. Because as I've said, according to the Word of God, there's one requirement to come to Jesus. That you're broken. So, you're broken today? Then He'll take you. That's it. Say, but I don't want to be broken. Well, if you can fix yourself up, all you would do is rule yourself out of the ability to come to Him then. And you can't. So it doesn't matter. See, unless there's humility, unless there's the understanding that you cannot do it, there's no way we can get to Christ. There's no way we can get to the Father. We forget Romans 3:10. No one is righteous, not even one. Welcome to the human race. Verse 4. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose up early in the morning, and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel, who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in the basin, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Now Moses, way, way before the New Testament was written, understood Romans 9:22, and that is that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Why? Well, part of me would say, I don't know, because you said so. But I do understand that there is innate life in our blood. And they find more and more about how that works all the time. I mean, take all the blood out of your body, you're dead. Okay? We kind of need it. So we understand it more and more all the time. The idea here is that somebody must pay. And so if the blood represents life, by pouring out the life, therefore that is the forgiveness. That is how we achieve the forgiveness. So Moses understood this, and now here we are in the book of Exodus. We begin the great spilling of blood. Over the next several hundreds of years, hundreds of thousands of sheep, goats, and doves would die to stave off the wrath of God concerning our sins. This is the beginning of all of this. Right up until Jesus at the temple. And that's why, you know, the ironic issue amongst the Jewish faith today is they haven't been sacrificing for hundreds of years. Once the temple was destroyed, 33 AD. But this is the beginning of all of this. And so by the time Jesus came, after hundreds and hundreds of years, and thousands and thousands and thousands of sheep and goats, all the blood. They said though it would run out and into the valley outside of the temple like rivers of blood. When the Passover feast would come, thousands, they would butcher thousands of sheep just to cover the sins of man for one more year. That's all it did. I mean, Jesus came after hundreds of years from this point here in Exodus, and man was no closer to being truly right with God. No closer to being, you know, right with their Creator. Man was just covered, not rescued. They were still guilty. They were still under the power of sin in their lives. There had to be that constant offering of sin again and again for sins that came again and again. Verse 7, he says, then he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, again, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Does that sound familiar to anybody? And Jesus, as he raised the cup, before he went to the cross, he said that virtually the same words, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has given to you, the new covenant. And when we have communion, the cup we drink is, they say, the sweet cup, because Jesus drank of the bitter cup. But this is the beginning of what is going to culminate upon the cross of Christ. So the blood upon the altar here, it spoke of God's redemption. He took half the blood and he put half on the altar. That spoke of God's redemption. But look what he did with the other half. And this is important. Jesus' fellowship, this is important. The blood sprinkled over the people, that spoke of sanctification. We love redemption, don't we? I mean, nobody wants hell. I mean, the blood of the final sacrifice in Christ was for both. Again, we love salvation. We love that aspect, but we're so slow to surrender our lives. We're so slow to acknowledge the other half of what Moses was doing here, the other half of what Jesus Christ did, and that was for sanctification. What's sanctification? We spent a year in our impact studies, 2010, going through this. It's the setting ourselves aside, apart, for the express and sole use of Jesus Christ. I wonder how few of us are willing to embrace that sanctification this evening. It means God comes first in every decision. Every decision. We are to be forever set apart for God's exclusive use, bondslave. Because you know what? He says elsewhere in Scripture that he shares his glory with no one. And he cuts no deals. Jesus opened the door to heaven. And he took you to that door. And he wants you to look out. And he wants you to see what it is that you're walking away from. Oswald Sanders once remarked, quote, we are at this moment as close to God as we really choose to be, end quote. Every one of us tonight are as close to God as we really want to be. Oh, we can come up with excuses. We do all the time. But the bottom line is, if we're not close to God, it's simply because we love something else more than we love Christ. we don't understand how much he loves us. We don't understand what he did for us in this life and the next. We're not in love. So God invites us now to draw near. James 4:8 speaks of this. But gang, how many of us are unwilling to do what is necessary to meet him? How close we come to him is really up to us. And here I read this, the beginnings of the sacrifice of all this, and man's attempts to be right with God. In thousands of years, they're not going to be any closer to God than they were at that moment right there. It took Jesus Christ. Because only he's sufficient. Amen? Let's stand.